Thank you so much. I want to ask, if you will, this morning, take your Bibles and turn with me in the Word of God to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, and now we come to a new chapter, or you could even say a new dimension in the spread of the gospel, and also a new period in the history of the church. We know from the instruction of Jesus to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that the disciples were to take the gospel message, and it was to be preached in Jerusalem, and then it was to be preached in the surrounding areas of Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we've moved through the book of Acts over the past several months, we've seen that plan carried out. The disciples were told to preach the gospel starting in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the Bible tells us that they filled Jerusalem with their teaching. So the first part of God's gospel plan was fulfilled. And then we learn that because of Saul, persecution broke out against the church, and Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles, of course, remained in Jerusalem, but persecution forced the church into phase 2 and 3 of God's gospel plan, and they fled for their lives, and they fled into Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says that, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So they were scattered, and as they went, they preached the word of God and communicated and spread the gospel message. And so Jerusalem and Judea were being evangelized. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down into the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." So the city of Samaria is also evangelized, and the gospel is really moving. And can I say to you this morning that that's what the gospel was intended to do? It was intended to move. From the moment the church began in Jerusalem at Pentecost, the gospel has been moving, and it never has stopped. And may I say, as you read through the New Testament, there are indications all throughout that the gospel is a moving gospel. In John chapter 1, if you recall this particular event in verse number 41, the Bible says that Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and he said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. So here is Andrew, he meets Christ, and what is the first thing that Andrew does? The first thing he does is he goes to his brother, and he tells his brother about the Lord. So right from the very start, the gospel begins to move. And Jesus said that it would continue to move. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So it was God's intention from the very beginning that the message of the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth. May I say, that was the reason behind the Great Commission, that everyone would hear. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to," say it with me, "every creature." The gospel was to be preached to the whole world, and it, may I say, will be that way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will continue to move. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 16, the Bible says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." The gospel has been moving, and the gospel will continue to move as long as there are people on the earth that need to be saved. It's a moving gospel. It moves. It moves from person to person. It moves from city to city. It moves from nation to nation. It never stops moving. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul's writing, and he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have," get this now, "free course and be glorified even as it is with you." Paul says, pray for us that as the gospel continues to move with us, that it will have free course. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul's writing there as well, and he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He's saying, as the gospel moves, we want all hindrances to be removed so the gospel can spread freely. Pray for us. The gospel's moving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord. Paul went to Troas, and God opened up a door so that the gospel could freely move. It can move from Paul to those that live there. You see, God wants the gospel to move from us to others. He wants it to move. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul was writing, and he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, get this now, might continue with you. He gave the gospel to the church at Galatia, and it wasn't to stop with them, it was to continue with them. May I say, praise God that we've heard the gospel message and had the privilege to be saved. Amen. The gospel moved and it came to us, but it's not to stop with us. It's to continue. It's to spread. It's to move. It's to gain new ground. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul wrote again there, and he said, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The devils attacked me, Paul said, and he intended for me not to be effective with the gospel, but God took what he meant for evil and he turned it for good, and the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It's the moving gospel of Jesus Christ. And now in Acts chapter 10, we see it moving to the Gentiles. And may I say, this is where the principle of missions really begins to manifest itself, because the first church from Jerusalem will move outside of its comfort zone and it will take God's message of salvation to people with whom they have no relationship. Actually, if there's any relationship that the Jews have with the Gentiles, it's a relationship of dislike. They don't like the Gentiles. And yet they're going to be responsible for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because God, as it turns out, loves the Gentiles. This first church in Jerusalem, this is a very Jewish group of people who will be faced with their own prejudice and their own exclusivity. I mean, I say it's already a stretch for them to include the Samaritans in their church. The Samaritans were kind of a half-breed people group that were part Jew and part Gentile. And the Jews didn't really care for them, and they kind of learned to accept them, at least the church has, but now they're commanded to go to the Gentiles themselves. And the interesting thing is that God will use Peter as the one to lead the way. He's the one we learned that holds the keys. He's the one that's going to unlock the doors as the gospel moves from stage to stage and place to place. It's Peter, if you recall, who preached to the Jews that first time on Pentecost, and he led the way for the very beginning of the church. And that was fine with Peter, because Peter was a very nationalistic Jew, and he's so blessed to see his own people receive the truth of the gospel. He has a very Jewish mindset. But then all of a sudden, God leads Peter to Samaria to see that there's a work being done among the Samaritans, and Peter has to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has done a work among the Samaritans, and they've truly been born again. And now Peter's been traveling around Judea, and he's been in the city of Lydda, and now he's in the city of Joppa, and he's staying with a man who is a tanner, and his name is Simon. And if you recall from last week, the Jews hated tanners, because tanners worked with carcasses of dead animals, and so they considered tanners to be the lowest of the low. They were unclean. And so here's Peter living with a tanner, and he's been faced over and over again with his own prejudice, and it's something that he knows needs to change, but we find that he struggles with prejudice even as far out as Acts chapter 15. It's so deeply ingrained in him. And now it will really be a challenge, because God's going to send Peter to the Gentiles. Now we know Paul was the the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles, but Peter's the one that unlocks the door and gets the whole thing going. And that's not going to be easy for him because the Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. How is it possible for those that hate one another to change their minds and begin to love one another? May I say, it takes the supernatural work of God, doesn't it? Later on, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands." In other words, the Jews would look at the Gentiles and say, they're not a covenant people, they're uncircumcised, they're unclean. And Paul said, that was you, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to be a Gentile and know that God had mercy on us? How many Gentiles do we have in the room? Some of you won't raise your hand. You don't know what you are. You're not a Jew. You're a what? We have a lot of Gentiles. Have a room full of Gentiles, a bunch of half-breed, unclean people in this room, starting with the preacher. And praise God, the gospel came to the Jew first, but it didn't just sit with them, did it? It moved to the Gentile nations of the world, and God, with his missionary heart, reached out to the Gentiles to bring them into his covenant promise. He eliminated the idea of segregation and made us all one in Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, some fool would read that today and say, "See, there's no male nor female." It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, as God looks down and sees his people, he sees us all as one, born again, blood washed in Jesus Christ. You know, we talk a lot about the United Nations, but can I say the nations of the world are anything but united? The only truly united people in the world are those that believe on Jesus Christ and have been saved and added to the church. Just look around. That's what United Nations looks like. People that have been saved and redeemed and have put aside their prejudice because of God and have received one another because we all know we need the mercy of God. It's wonderful to be saved. And I thank God for what he's done. We've been united by God's power. But may I say, prior to the church and without God's power, the Jews and Gentiles couldn't stand one another. A strict Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. In fact, a strict Jew wouldn't even be a guest in a Gentile's house, nor would he have a Gentile as a guest in his house. Gentiles were unclean. In fact, the scribal law said the dwelling place of Gentiles are unclean. And in fact, if you recall, even the dust or the dirt that came from a Gentile country was defiled. And if anyone happened to walk through a Gentile country and dirt got on their feet and they tracked it back into Israel, it remained defiled. In their minds, you wouldn't mingle the soil or the dirt or the dust from a Gentile country in Israel. In fact, they said even when it comes off your feet, it doesn't really mix. It just kind of stays separate. And if you walk with the dust of your feet into our nation, you'll continuously defile our land. And so, consequently, whenever they left the Gentile country, they would do what? They would shake the dust of the Gentile country off their feet. It's a very famous phrase used in the Bible. You shake the dirt off your feet. They didn't want to track any Gentile pollution back into their nation. And that's exactly how the Jews felt. The Gentiles are unclean. In fact, milk that was drawn out of a cow by Gentile hands was not allowed to be consumed by a Jew. You had to make sure you checked on who provided your milk. Bread and oil, for example, prepared by a Gentile could be sold to a stranger, but never to be consumed by a Jew. No Jew would eat with a Gentile at all. And if a Gentile was invited to a Jewish house, you couldn't leave him alone in a room. If you left him alone in the room, he would defile all the food in the room. If you got cooking utensils from A Gentile, you would have to purge them with fire and with water. Any article that was in the hands of a Gentile at any time was considered to be unclean. They hated the Gentiles. Can I say to you, the Gentiles aren't innocent either. The Gentiles retaliated and they hated the Jews as well. The Jews were a scorn to them. They were a constant theater of laughter for them. The circumcision, they'd mock that. The Sabbath day rest, they would mock that. The worship, if you will, of the invisible God, they would mock that. The abstinence from certain foods and dietary laws and all the things the Jews went through, that was a point of mockery for the Gentiles. So for centuries, they've been butting heads, and all of a sudden, Christ came along and said, now I'm going to take the Jews, and I'm going to take the Gentiles, and I'm going to make one new man. And in theory, it's great. And in theology, it was great. And by God's power, he could do it. But it's really a tough thing for the Jew to accept. And not only accept, but to be part of it, even to cause, even to be participate in. The Jews really struggled with it. And lo and behold, God assigns Peter the responsibility of unlocking the door and starting the process. The gospel will move from the Jews to the Gentiles, and God will use Peter to do that. So may I say, this is a historic passage. It's one that we should really appreciate because most of us in this room are Gentiles. Because we are, without this passage, we would not know the privilege of being saved and knowing Christ. But I want you to consider something for a minute. The passage that we have here is not just a passage about the gospel moving from the Jews to the Gentiles, because the gospel didn't just move to the Gentiles here or this man, Cornelius, and then stop. May I say, the gospel is still moving today. So the passage, if you will, becomes a manual for how the gospel moves. We title this message series for the next few weeks, The Mechanisms of the Moving Gospel. Say, Pastor, what is a mechanism? A mechanism is a part of an assembly of moving parts that performs a completed function of motion. Oftentimes, when you think about a large machine, you think about mechanisms within that machine. You'll see a picture here, I think, of an engine, just kind of a normal engine. In fact, engines are so complicated today, I wouldn't be able to explain them, and I can't even really explain this one. I'm not very mechanically inclined. But I want you to think about an engine for just a minute, if you will. You have all of these parts in an engine that work together. You have an engine block, and inside of the engine block, you have a crankshaft sitting inside of a crankcase. And the crankshaft is driven by a timing belt that turns that crankshaft. Connected to the crankshaft, you have connecting rods that go to the pistons, and as the crankshaft turns, it moves those pistons inside of the cylinders, creating combustion. On the top of an engine, you have a cylinder head, and you have spark plugs, and you have a camshaft, and you have valves, and all of those work together to create spark and air and fuel and gas into the cylinders. Now, there's several mechanisms in an engine that work together to cause that engine to run. And if any of those mechanisms stop working, the engine will not run well and the car will not move. Those mechanisms work in harmony and it's vital to the movement of the car. As you come to Acts chapter 10, what I want you to see is there are six mechanisms that work together for the moving of the gospel, and they're all important and they're all vital. If one mechanism stops working, the movement of the gospel stops as well. All of the parts work together, and at no point can they be isolated or excluded, or else the movement stops. There are six of them, and I'm not going to give them all to you today, but I want you to see them at the beginning here so you kind of know where we're headed. From verse 1 to verse 23, we see the first mechanism of the moving gospel is divine coordination. From verse 23 to 33, we see that the second mechanism of the moving gospel is dutiful cooperation. From verse 34 to 43, we see that the third mechanism of the moving gospel is doctrinal clarification. From verse 44 to 46, we see the fourth mechanism of the moving gospel is dynamic confirmation. From verse 46 to 48, we see that the fifth mechanism of the moving gospel is decided confession. And then lastly, In verse number 48, we see that the sixth mechanism of the moving gospel is devoted continuation. These are mechanisms that are all working together by the very providence of God to see the gospel move. And there's certainly no way to cover it all, but I want you to see the first one this morning. The first mechanism of the moving gospel is divine coordination. The moving of the gospel begins with God. And can I just say this to you today? Are you with me? Do I have your attention? It isn't really man's strategy that makes the gospel move. Will you at least acknowledge that this morning? Man's strategy doesn't make the gospel move effectively. It's God and his leadership that makes the gospel move well. I'm reminded of a portion of Scripture, and I want you to hold your place where you are for just a minute. Look at Acts chapter 16, and I want you to see this demonstrated for us. And Luke is, of course, writing the book of Acts, and he tells the story of Paul and the start of the Philippian church. And I want you to just look with me for a moment. You'll see the passage on the screen as well. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, the Bible says this. Luke's writing, and he says, "Now when they had gone throughout Persia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed again to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit," what? "Suffered them not." In other words, they had ideas. They had thoughts. They were trying to determine what to do, but as they evaluated these different cities and thought, well, this would be a great place to start a church, the Spirit of God said, no, that's not my plan. So God, how does he reveal what he wants them to do? Look at verse 8. "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." And so what God does is God does the same thing here that you're going to see that he does in chapter 10. He gives Paul a vision so that Paul will know exactly what God wants him to do. Now, we don't operate the same way today. We don't operate by visions and dreams because we have a completed copy of the Word of God and we have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But this is how God spoke to them. God stopped them from doing the wrong thing and he made his will very clear. Notice verse 10, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Verse 11, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us," notice this now, "whose heart the Lord," what? "Opened." God was orchestrating the whole thing. And as smart as Paul was and as capable as Paul was, God was the one coordinating it all. And notice what it says. It says that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Here's Paul saying, how are we going to start this church? Well, I'm sure in Paul's mind he would have thought, well, we got to go to a synagogue somewhere, and we'll teach kind of in an organized way, and we'll find a group of men there, and we'll win some men to the Lord, because a church needs leadership from men, and so that's what we're going to do, and we'll start it this way or that way. And as they moved around and tried to figure out what to do, God said no, God said no, God said no. And then he gave him a vision and said, I want you to go here. And they end up by a riverside with no synagogue, with a group of women there. And God opened one woman's heart. And a church was started. God orchestrates things we could never imagine. My brother-in-law, Paul Davis, is the president of ABWE, a very wonderful missionary organization. And he was telling me the story of the Rohingya people that were driven a couple of years ago from Myanmar into Bangladesh. And man, it was a terrible thing as the Burmese people decided that the Rohingya people were no longer going to dwell in their land after hundreds of years and drove them out. And as they drove them out, they were killing them and they were putting landmines in the way, and they were coming across the border from into Bangladesh from Myanmar, and many of them were dying and being blown up. And There was an ABWE hospital there in Bangladesh that was taking care of many, many of these people that were coming over and were injured and hurt, and many that died. But you know, the interesting thing is that just prior to those people being driven out of Myanmar and into Bangladesh, the Bible had just been completed and translated into their language. And what had happened was God, they were just there comfortable, they were living there, and how are you going to get the Bible in? God says, you're not going to get the Bible in, I'm going to get the people out. You see, what God does is God's a saving God. And the gospel's moving, but it begins its movement with a divine coordination. God seeks sinners. God pursues sinners. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I mean, we were lost and we were undone, and God responded to our rebellion and sin by pursuing us in love. God showed up with the answer. He's seeking men to be saved. He's working in people's lives all of the time. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God has a heavenly view. God has x-ray vision. God has the ability to look into the heart of a human being and see exactly what they think and how they feel. And he knows the potential of the heart. And that leads us to the first thought under divine coordination, and that is there's a sinner, there's the sinner that God seeks. We're introduced to a Gentile man here that God will use to open the door for the movement of the gospel, and we're introduced to the man right from the start in verse 1, and what we learn about him is that he has a heart for the Lord. Notice here, there's a spiritual sensitivity described. Look what it says in verse 1. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Out of all the Gentiles in the world, God singles out this one guy. There's a lot of men that God could have chosen here to save, but God chooses this man, Cornelius. And notice that Cornelius was living in Caesarea. Caesarea is a really beautiful spot on the coast of the Mediterranean. There's nothing left there much now but ruins, but there's enough of the ruins there to really determine that there was a city that was there. And there was a military garrison that was built there, and Pilate had his residence there as well as any other procurator of Palestine, because the Roman government had their headquarters there. There were soldiers there. It was a military outpost, and also it was populated predominantly by Gentiles, and there was only a minimal Jewish population there. It was about 30 miles north of Joppa, and today it would be about 30 miles or so north of Tel Aviv. Now, Augustus had given this city to Herod as a gift, and so consequently it had been made very, very beautiful, a very beautiful city. They spent immense fortunes on the development of this city. And Cornelius was stationed there. He was an Italian who served in the Roman army, and he was a centurion in a band called the Italian Band. The word band means cohort. A cohort was a group of soldiers that were 600 men strong. A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers in it, and so a Roman legion would be divided into 10 cohorts, and each cohort, of course, would have 600 men. And each cohort had 6 centurions, and each centurion was over 100 soldiers. So Cornelius is one of these guys who handled 100 men. In fact, Josephus tells us that there were 5 cohorts stationed in Caesarea. So there's 30,000 Roman soldiers in that city alone. A lot of soldiers there. But Jesus has selected this one centurion by the name of Cornelius, and this was the one man that he would use. And when you read the description of the man in verse 2, you kind of understand why God chose him, because he had a tender heart for the things of God. Notice that his sensitivity for spiritual things is described. First of all, he was devout. That means he was religious. He had a heart for spiritual things. He believed that there was a God, and he believed there was an afterlife, and he saw the need to be prepared for that afterlife. He was devout. Secondly, he was not only devout, he was reverent. Luke tells us that he was a man that feared God with all of his house. So this was not just a private personal belief that this man had, but he led his family to consider God and to fear God as well. And evidently he had the kind of leadership that incited respect from his family, and they trusted him. They followed him. So his leadership was not just good in his professional life. His leadership was good at home as well. He was not only reverent, I want you to see, he was giving. The Bible says he gave much alms to the people. He's a very generous man. He's generous in giving to people that have need. He's got a giving heart. He's got a merciful spirit. He was, in many ways, what all Christians should be. Notice, fourthly, he was prayerful. The Bible says that he prayed to God always. He longed for intimacy with God. He wanted God's blessing on his life. He had a sense of his own inadequacy and his need for God to lead him and his need for God to help him. He didn't just pray occasionally. He prayed all of the time. And I want you to notice, if you will, just in your mind, that as you think about the book of Acts and the Word of God, notice how many things happen for people as they're praying. This man's praying. He's a spiritually sensitive man, and that's very unusual for a man, may I say. There's very few men you'll find in the world that are spiritually sensitive. And I want you to think about the fact that this man was a Gentile man, and there were three kinds of Gentiles in the mind of a Jew. One kind was just kind of the plain old run-of-the-mill Gentile. Just nothing spiritual about the man. He's just a Gentile man, unclean. The second kind of Gentile that the Jew would consider was what they would call a God-fearer. This is a Gentile who had grown sick of their own religion. They were kind of tired of the immorality and the idolatry of their own faith, and they were kind of sick of being in a polytheistic world, and they would come to the conclusion in their mind that the God of Israel was the true and living God. They called them God-fearers. That was Cornelius. And he had perhaps even become involved in the worship in their synagogues, or maybe the temple itself. So he believed in the ethics of the Old Testament, but he'd never been circumcised. So he was not a full proselyte. He was what they called a God-fearer. The proselyte was the third level of Gentile, and the proselyte had come all the way to Judaism. They had gone through the act of circumcision. They fully identified themselves with Israel, and they were considered to be Jews in the spiritual sense. Cornelius was not a proselyte, but he was a God-fearing Gentile. Cornelius was the kind of man that Paul would later look for in the synagogue, because they made great candidates for the gospel message. They had a heart for God, they just didn't know the truth. And here's Cornelius, he's a God-fearer, and he's the kind of person who realizes that his life is about more than just being a Roman, or having wealth, or leading an army, or giving to the poor. He feared God. He had a reverential fear for God that said, I'm not at the top of the food chain. He knows that God exists and that he'll answer to God someday. He's not the kind of man that's a fool because he denies the existence of God. He's a God-fearing Gentile. He's religious and he's spiritually sensitive. Listen, he's just not saved. Can I say we live in a world today that will say that as long as somebody is sincere, that's all that matters. That's not true. You can be sincere and still go to hell. Being sincere is not all that matters. This man needs the gospel message, and God knows it. So we see a spiritual sensitivity described. But there's a second thing I want you to see here, and that is a supernatural sympathy demonstrated. God sees the man, and God loves him, and God has compassion on him, and God wants to see him saved. So he reaches out to this man, and he speaks to him in a vision. Notice verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Here's Cornelius, It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and he's praying, and that would be a normal time of prayer for the evening prayers for the Jews. And since he's a God-fearing Gentile, he may have followed that custom. And so he's spending three o'clock in the afternoon, he's spending that time praying. And at that time while he's praying, he sees a vision from God, and an angel appears to him in this vision. Now, soldiers aren't supposed to be afraid, but anyone who comes in contact with God or comes into contact with an angel of God experiences fear, and it doesn't really matter who you are. His fear is natural. His fear is an understandable reaction. And in his fear, he says, "What is it, Lord?" He knows the angel is speaking on behalf of God, and so he speaks to God directly in the first person. "What is it you want, Lord?" And the Lord says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before me," before God. In other words, I see your heart. I see your words, or I hear your words. I see your actions. It's almost like Cornelius is praying and saying, "God, I really want to know you. I really want to be right with you. I want to make sure you're pleased with me." And God responds by saying, I hear your prayers. Your prayers have risen before me like a sweet aroma, and I'm going to make sure that you have your heart's desire. You see, he's a spiritually sensitive man. A spiritual sensitivity is described, a supernatural sensitivity is demonstrated. Thirdly, I want you to see a sovereign solution is divulged. God tells Cornelius what to do. God has a plan for this man and his loved ones to be saved. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." You see, God's directing this man, and that's so important, because for the gospel to move, there first must be the mechanism of divine coordination. God works in the lives of people to bring them to the truth. Can I say to you today that many of you have people that you love, that you want to see saved, that you're praying for? And can I say God desires the same thing? And God is moving, and God is working. And as you pray, God is doing things that you can't see and couldn't possibly understand. But God is the genius, the one who knows it all. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He can work on multiple people's hearts at the same time. He's working all over the world at the same time. And God is the one who works in the lives of people. He brings them to salvation because he is the saving God. He's the great orchestrator of all events and circumstances in people's lives to draw them to himself. And he tells Cornelius to go to Joppa and call for one named Simon Peter, who's a Jew living with a tanner, and that guy's going to tell you what to do. Now, I'm sure that God could have led this man to salvation another way, but God is not only going to save this man, but he's also going to use Cornelius to open the door of salvation in the minds of the Jews toward the Gentiles. He wants the Jews to have his heart for the whole world. And God is a genius orchestrator, and he's planning beyond even our imagination, even beyond the church's imagination. So we see a sovereign solution divulged. Then lastly, we see a strategic submission displayed. Cornelius obeys and does what God tells him to do. In fact, he does exactly what God tells him to do. Look at verse 7. "And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when they had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." He sends two servants. He sends a soldier to protect them along the journey. The soldier evidently has a heart for God. It says here he was devout as well, and so he will understand the need for this kind of a trip. And he sends them to Joppa exactly as God told him to do. And may I say here, God is orchestrating and God is working because God seeks sinners. Can I say the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost? Maybe there's someone here that's watching online today, or maybe someone who's seated here today. And you've never been saved. You've never really made the decision to give your heart to Christ. Let me tell you this. Your being here today is not an accident. God's orchestrating the events of your life, and God is working, and the Holy Spirit is working in you because God wants you to be saved. God wants you to know what it means to have your sin forgiven and have your eternity secure in Him. God knows you. God has every hair on your head counted. God knows every thought and intention of your heart, and God loves you, and God's seeking for you to be saved. He wants to have a relationship with you. God seeks sinners. But in our passage here today, we not only see the sinner that God seeks, but for next week, we'll also see there's a saint that God sends. And can I tell you this morning, God wants to use His people to reach the lost with His saving gospel. He's going to send Peter to Cornelius, but he has to do a little work in Peter's heart before he makes the trip. And we're going to learn about that next week. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank You, Heavenly Father, that there's some in this room that You are seeking, that need to be saved. And they know You're seeking. Their conscience, Lord, is aware of the fact that the Spirit of God is speaking to them. They're under conviction of sin. They're very aware of the fact that there's an eternity past this life that needs to be secure. They know that there's a God who knows it all, and yet, Lord, there's resistance in their heart. But I thank You that You have the ability to orchestrate the circumstances of people's lives, to direct them, to lead them, because You're seeking them and You love them and You want them to be saved. And I pray, Lord, for every single person in this room that needs Christ, and even those that are watching, that they would recognize, Lord, that in Your love, You're working even in the circumstances of their life to bring them to Yourself. You're seeking them. But Heavenly Father, may the church also recognize that there's two parts to this thing. There's the God who seeks, and there's the saint that He sends. And Heavenly Father, may we be the kind of believers that are faithful to do what You want us to do. And Lord, maybe we're like Peter. You have to do a little work in our hearts. You have to do a little prodding. You have to do a little changing of the mindset. And Heavenly Father, may we have the tenderness and the humility to receive the correction that You want us to receive so that we can be the servants that You want us to be. We love You and praise You, Heavenly Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you will, this morning. Let's sing an invitation song. I want to ask our invitation workers to be here, our men and our ladies. You know, the Word of God is God's message to you. You want to know what God is saying? He's saying it through His Word. And when we have a study of the Word of God like we have this morning, God is speaking to your heart. What's He saying to you? What is He saying? Maybe there's a phrase that the Holy Spirit has used in your heart this morning, a verse, a statement, a reality that God brings to you. And God is saying to your heart, this is what I want you to do. Sometimes that's not always easy to receive that kind of correction from the Lord, but God always has your best interest at heart. He's saying to Cornelius, I've heard your prayer. I know you need to be saved, and I'm going to help you to know my son Jesus Christ to be saved. Isn't that a marvelous thing God did for him? God's going to speak to Peter. He's going to say, Peter, there's a lot of people that need to be saved and your thinking's wrong. I want to help you. Whatever God is saying to you, what you want to do is you want to respond. Cornelius obeyed immediately and did exactly what God had him to do, and Peter will do the same. You'll find out that next week. He'll do the hard thing. He'll obey the Lord. As we sing our invitation song, I want you to have a heart of response to the Lord. whether you come and find an invitation worker or not, or whether you just speak to the Lord where you are. If you need help, we certainly are glad to help you and want to do that. But I want you to follow the leadership of God's Spirit. As He speaks to you, you respond to Him and let Him have His way in your heart. As we sing our song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine, a wonderful invitation song. Let's sing it together. And as we sing it, let God's Holy Spirit have His way in you. Sing it together on the first. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon by Calvary's tree. I love Thee forever, thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
We're going to sing another verse in just a moment, but here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to identify in your mind one person that you know that needs the Lord Jesus. One person that God has on your heart, dear to your heart, that needs Christ. And I want you to find someone next to you. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's just a dear friend. Or maybe you're seated by yourself and you could pray by yourself for just a moment. But I want to stop for just a moment as my mom continues to play. And I want you to pray. And I want you to pray for that individual that God would work in the circumstances of their life, do what's necessary to bring them to face with the gospel. And then I want you to pray that God would give you a sensitive heart to be available. That if there's something that God wants you to change in the way you're thinking about the situation or the way you're thinking about your responsibility in the situation, if God wants to change your mindset, that God help me to see what you want me to see. You understand what I'm saying to you? I want you to pray just for a moment. Take a moment, find someone next to you while she plays. We'll sing again in just a moment, but I want you to pray by name for an individual that you care about that needs to be saved. Do that for just a moment. I'll be back with you. Thank you. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we think about so many that need Christ, we thank you, Lord, for divine coordination. Lord, we're not working against you, we're working with you. And Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your desire to save our loved ones. Lord, there's many here that are praying even now for a specific name, and I join them in prayer and say, Heavenly Father, do the work that only you can do. Not only in them, but do it in us, Heavenly Father. May we have sensitive hearts. Oh, Lord, may we be sensitive to our responsibility. Maybe our thinking needs to change, and Heavenly Father, if it does, do your work. I say that even for myself, Lord. Maybe my thinking needs to change. I want to be in tune with you. I want to be in line with you. I thank you for this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, let's sing that third verse as our last verse. I will love thee in life. Sing it to the Lord as worship, and we'll be dismissed. I'll love thee in life. I will love thee in death and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath and say. God bless you. I sure love you. Encourage one another in the Lord, if you will, as you leave. We'll see you on Wednesday evening. You're dismissed.
Tested him throughout the course of time. So many still reach out to him with broken hearts and minds. And every one of them will say, without exception, that they find Jesus. Even in the days of old, he brought his people through. And then he came to show his love and died for me and you. Then he rose again to prove that every story had been true. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Satan, you cannot prevail, because Jesus never fails. Sometimes this world brings trouble. I find